Well, if you've been here the last couple of times I've talked about 1 Corinthians, you remember in verse 2, he talked about them being sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's amazing to me that in that first few verses, how many times the name Jesus or Lord Jesus or the Lord Jesus Christ are mentioned. And you can see, you know, when something like that is mentioned so many times in a particular portion of Scripture, that God is shining a spotlight on it. Amen. And he's shining a spotlight on Jesus. He says in verse 2 that you were sanctified in Christ Jesus. Also in verse 2, he says you were called to be saints with all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's his name again. In verse 4, he says, I'm talking to you about the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. Amen. There he is again. In verse 7, you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing or the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he is again. It says, he will sustain you. Who? Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Isn't it amazing in such a short paragraph how many times Paul turns their attention to Jesus? Because really, I mean, we say this, it's all about Jesus, but in reality, it is all about Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. And like the Corinthians, I don't think they're much different than we are. We get caught up in things that really don't matter a whole lot. In the big scheme of things, they don't count. And so Paul says, after all these things centered around Jesus, he says, now I'm appealing to you. I mean, he's really reaching out to them, saying, I want to say something to you guys. I'm appealing to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's basing his appeal on this one who has given us everything. I'm appealing to you in the name of this beautiful Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree. Wow. I want you all to agree. I'm appealing to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'll bet you many Christians, maybe you're included, who immediately when you hear that, you say, it's impossible that we could all agree. How many just thought that? But he calls us to agree. Now, you may not agree about every little thing. Even in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's times he's going to talk about later on, some people can eat meat, some don't. So there's not that kind of agreement. But around Christ, there's agreement. There's one Lord, one faith, one doctrine, one baptism, one God and Father above all, through all, and in you all. There is agreement. Amen. But over there in Corinth, for whatever reason, when these people got saved, they congregated around certain teachers. I don't know whether it was the way they approached the Scripture or their background or who knows what it was. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he says, I want you all to agree and that there would be no division, no division among you. Is it possible to have a church where there's no division? Sure. That's what he's calling for here. That there would be no division among you, but you would be united in these two things, the same mind and the same judgment. So no division. Be united in the same mind, the same judgment. And now he's telling them, here's what I'm talking about. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. Is there quarreling among you? Now their quarreling had to do with which teacher they were following. And that's what I want to focus on here today. But let me just say as a side note, why don't we just put away the quarreling? Is there anybody ever benefited and built up because of quarreling? Why can't we just get along? You know what I mean? Aren't there some more important things in life? Yeah. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, and here's where they're finding this division, I am of Paul. I'm following Paul. I like the way he teaches. I like the way he breaks the word of God. Well, I'm following Apollos. Apollos was the guy who came in after Paul left. Another great teacher, an eloquent man, the Bible calls him. I follow Cephas, that's Peter. And others were really pure. I follow Christ. But for whatever reason, this segregation here of who they were following or who they exalted, who they lifted up, became a defining thing in their life. I mean, I wonder what Paul would write to the church today. You know, there's so many divisions, so many denominations, so many groups and schisms and factions, and we seem to break up over every little thing that takes place. How do you even sort it out? How do you find unity in the midst of all that? And maybe it is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one spirit, one body. Maybe that's where the unity ultimately ends. But the thing is this was not just causing a division of, like, my church meets over here, my church meets over there. It was causing this quarreling among them, fighting and bickering. I see on the internet sometimes forums, if you ever go out there and read these things, people can argue, I mean, pages and pages and pages about something that doesn't matter. And they're very passionate about it. And this is maybe what was happening over there. Because at the end of the day, Paul is preaching the same message Peter's preaching. He's not preaching a different Jesus. He's not preaching a different crucifixion. He's not preaching a different ascension. It's the same story. It's the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apollos wasn't preaching a different one. Ananias and Sapphira taught him the way of God more perfectly. That had to do with his understanding about baptism. But they're preaching the same Jesus. And you know that Jesus is preaching the right gospel. Amen? And yet somehow we find in the midst of all those men who are preaching the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ reasons to gather around one and put the other ones aside. And so how does Paul deal with that? He asks a very simple question. And I like this because a lot of times when we're dealing with problems like this, you just got to help people see a simple truth that can sometimes just set them free from the whole thing. And his question was this: is Christ divided? How would you answer that question? Is Christ divided? Can anybody answer that? He's not divided. So why are you, Corinthians, divided? Christ is not divided. If you're following Christ, we should be unified. We should be able to agree. And these divisions that you set up and the quarreling that you do among yourself should be pushed out of the way because Christ is not divided. He goes on, he says this: was Paul crucified for you? He uses himself here because he was one of the ones people were following. I follow Paul. But Paul, instead of exalting himself, say, wow, look at all the followers I have. He said, was Paul crucified for you? Did I do anything to bring your salvation? No. He preached the gospel to them, but he didn't pay for their sins. Paul didn't give his life for anybody. Jesus did this. Was Paul crucified for you? And he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? When Jesus sent forth his disciples, he told them to go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, were you baptized in my name? No, they were baptized in Jesus' name. He is the center. He is the focus of the church. He's not divided. He is the one who was crucified, and you were baptized in his name. You pledged your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here we stand, after all he's done for us, sanctified in him, calling upon his name, the grace of God that's been given, no spiritual gift lacking, waiting for his second coming. He will sustain me and hold me guiltless on his return. He's called me into the fellowship of his Son, and I say, I'm going to choose to follow Apollos. Or you put the name in there. You put the name. There's teachers here, teachers there, this guy there, that guy over there. Let's follow Jesus. I'm not saying that teachers can't have input, but I'm saying again, it's those kinds of things that cause us to have the quarreling and the division in the church. One of the things the Bible says that the fivefold ministry is going to do is until we come into the unity of the faith, I don't know what that even looks like, but it's a hope and a goal on the heart of the Lord Jesus. When I was a younger Christian and maybe didn't understand some of these things, it sometimes was hard to fellowship with other Christians who believed differently. I don't have a problem with it today. I can honestly say, if there's a person who follows Jesus and they may disagree with me on any number of things that are secondary in nature, I can still fellowship with them. And my heart is open because there is one body. There is one Lord. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not divided. And we've got to be careful that we don't be the cause of division or the cause of quarreling over things that don't matter. I mean, we sang a song here. I just want to bring this song up today. We sang a song today about the reckless love of God. It's a beautiful song. Go on the internet sometime and look it up, and you will find pages of people debating whether the word reckless should be even used. Well, I don't know. I mean, maybe that's a theological debate. It's over my head, but all I can say is, I can't really express how much God loves me. Right. And it does look kind of reckless in a way, all that he's done. He's not reckless in the sense that he is out of control, but he is totally, he's all in. Yeah. He's all in. But why would I spend hours debating with somebody over this? And there's things like that all over the internet. I mean, literally. And somehow we feel like we got a zinger in there. Got him. I got him on that one, you know. And then here comes somebody making, oh, they got me on that one. I got to find a better argument there. You know, another zinger. I wonder if that's what's going on here. Paul said, what are you guys doing over there? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, when Paul appealed to them to stop quarreling, he said, be united in the same mind. There's a lot of the Bible says about the mind. One of them is that we have corrupt minds. We can have a reprobate mind. We can have a defiled mind. But it also says our mind can be renewed.
Right.
And our mind is being renewed in the knowledge of him who created us. God is renewing my mind. I don't know about you. But when he appealed to them to have the same mind, he continued the argument a little bit further on in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Anybody here? Okay. But we have the mind of Christ. Look at that. We have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean that every thought I have is his? Not necessarily. It just means that we have the ability to understand and discern the heart of God about things. We have the mind of Christ. When Paul was saying that, he's saying, look, guys, you guys are arguing and quarreling. You're not agreeing. You're not in the same mind. You're not in the same judgment. We have the mind of Christ. Let's tap into it. Let's tap into the mind of Christ. Because if we're walking in the mind of Christ, these divisions are going to fall aside. They will fall to the side. And there's probably some things that we will speak about that we don't speak about today. When the mind of Christ is really governing our thought life. Remember, we've been talking about how there's a gap between who they are in Christ and the reality they're walking in. This is another example of that. We have the mind of Christ. And yet at times, we choose our own. We choose our own thought, our own way, our own purposes rather than his. He also appeals to them later on in 1 Corinthians 3. Same argument about this fighting and bickering among them. And he says this in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, 1. I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. How many of you would love to be addressed as spiritual people? Well, I would. That's kind of like embarrassing to even hear that. You know, if you were one of the elders over there in Corinth and you got a letter from the great apostle Paul, says, I really can't talk to you guys as spiritual people. It's like, what? What are we over here? But as people of the flesh. As infants in Christ. Well, that stings, doesn't it? We don't want that. But are we willing to be the kind of people that move us beyond the flesh? Are we willing to be the kind of people that move us beyond being an infant? Because if you're not an infant, if you're maturing, there's so much more that God can say to us. He could feed us with meat, not milk. He could give us so much more. And so he's saying to these people, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Some people were saying, hey, give us meat, give us meat, give us meat. Then they go home and quarrel and argue and bicker. He said, no meat for you. No meat until you mature a little bit. Because you'll choke to death, is what he's basically saying here. You're not ready for it. Even now, you are not yet ready. For you are still of the flesh. Now again, in Christ, they're a new creation. All these beautiful things we talked about, sanctified, called to be saints, the grace of God is there, all this. But he said, you guys are walking in the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife, and this word strife is that word quarreling. While there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh? See, Paul points to their behavior as what identifies them walking in immaturity and walking in the flesh. And he says this, you're behaving only in a human way. What? What do you mean you're behaving only in a human way? How else can I behave? You can behave in a way that has the imprint of the Spirit of God. Not only a human way. Because we are humans who are filled with the Spirit of God. We are humans who have the mind of Christ. And I can live my life in a way, I can have a behavior that's not only human. Like you can love your enemy. You know that? You can love your enemy. Truly love your enemy. Not just act in merely a human way, but in a way that says, Christ is in me, and he's dictating how I'm living, what I'm saying, and how I respond to the world around me. This is really what, to me, identifies Christian maturity. We recognize that the Lord is living inside of me, and He's helping me become more like Him. Not just in the flesh, not merely human, but human with the Spirit of God. The Bible says when you are in Christ, you are a new creation.
Amen.
New creation. The old is gone, the new has come. It says to put off the old man and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. So Paul's telling these people, look, you're really, you've laid aside Christ, and in its place, you put something there that says, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and that bickering became your identity. I'm of the Apollos group, I'm of the Pauline group, or I'm of the Peter group. Well, I'm really the follower of Jesus. But all these things, instead of bringing unity and bringing agreement, brought division and separation. And Paul says, it is flesh. It is immature. And he calls them to a higher place. When one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? So I'm asking you, who are you following? I hope your answer is Jesus. I hope the words of Jesus mean more to you than the words of anybody else. Anybody. And that when you try to discern what's true that's in the world today, you take His word, the mind of Christ, and not what the culture says, not what that teacher said, not what this person said, not what that experience dictated. What did He say? What is the mind of Christ about this situation? And that's where Paul was trying to urge the Corinthian church. This is who you are. Let's walk in it. And if these people could just grab hold of this truth that I have the mind of Christ, I don't have to live as merely a human. You know, that sounds kind of weird to me, but you understand what I mean, don't you? It means the influence of God is in my life. It lifts me up above just the sinful human nature that I had. We blame it on our heritage. Well, that's my Irish temper. Or, hey, I am Italian, you know. Or whatever it might be. But that's part of your sinful nature.
Right.
You have Christ now. You're a new creation.
Amen.
You can be a new Irishman, a new Italian. All right. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. A couple good names for people looking for kids' names. So that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Again, Paul's saying, I'm not trying to gather followers of me. I'm glad I only baptized a couple of you, because then you would make some sort of a denomination out of that. Those baptized in Paul's name, or baptized by Paul. He said, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm going to talk next time about the place of baptism, because Paul's not saying baptism isn't important. He's trying to draw a comparison between what I'm emphasizing, which is the cross of Christ. He's not saying baptism isn't important, and he baptized people there, but he's drawing this comparison. So not this week, but the next time, I want to talk to you about the place of baptism in the life of a believer. He says, I came to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. My guess is that there were people there in the Corinthian church, because they were part of that culture that lifted up wisdom, eloquence. And Paul's saying, I want you to know, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence. I didn't come with fancy words or fancy arguments. The reason why, I want to make sure that the cross of Christ is never emptied of its power. So he's bringing everything back to Jesus, isn't he? He's saying, when I came here, you know, you may have this guy over here who's an eloquent speaker, and you may have this person there who's a great debater, and you may have this person who has all this wisdom and all this understanding and all these things, but I want you to know, I don't want your faith to stand in that, so I'm not even going to preach that kind of a message.
Hallelujah.
I don't want your faith to be in those things because there's no power in it. There's power in the cross. And so I'm coming with a simple message. It's a message that is life-changing, but it's very simple. And for those of you who are wrapped up in the eloquence, it may seem meaningless. It may seem trite. It may seem weak, a weak argument. But he said, this is the power of God. And I want your faith to stand in that which will be life-changing for you. To be emptied of its power is a Greek word that means to neutralize. He says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The cross of Christ is powerful, but it can be emptied of its power, not in reality, but in how we view it.
Amen.
And he says, if our faith is resting in eloquence and all these words of wisdom and all these debates that you have and the divisions that you're taking, I'm this person, I'm following this person, the cross can lose its power in your life.
Amen.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5, he continues that argument there. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For those of you who feel like you don't have eloquent words to speak, you're in good company. You're with the Apostle Paul. You're with a guy like Peter, who's an unlearned fisherman. Never went to the schools, but he stood up and he understood the power of the message of Jesus. You don't have to have eloquent words. You have to explain what happened. The cross of Christ bears its own power to change people. I did not come to you proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, how many of you know that Paul the Apostle knew a lot of stuff? He could wow any Pharisee. He could stand before the greatest synagogue and blow people away with his understanding of Scripture, but he said, I made a decision when I come here to you people to preach only Jesus Christ and Him crucified, because that is the power of God. Why would we want the faith of people to stand in the arguments of men? I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. So those of you who are afraid to get up and speak in front of people, you're in good company again. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Which would you rather have, in all honesty? So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so when you go up on the internet and you read all those forums and they're arguing about this and that and all kind of things, I hope that your faith does not rest in the wisdom of men. I hope that your faith rests in the power of the cross. Your faith rests in what Jesus has done. What is the power of the cross? 1 Peter 2:24 says, He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. It's the power of a changed life. That's the power of the cross. The power of the cross changed me. It changed you. There are people who are sitting here today, and if you sat here and shared your testimony or came up here and shared your life, you will see people who were living in sin but who are now living for righteousness. What did that? It wasn't the eloquent argument of men. It was the cross of Jesus Christ. An event that took place in history over 2,000 years ago changed my life. And he says, by his wounds you've been healed. What else is the power of a cross? Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? Us.
Right.
It was the joy set before him. He went to the cross. He suffered. He was crucified. But the joy set before him was the thousands and millions upon people around the world who would be saved because of that simple act. And he says, I want to do it. I'm coming to the cross. The joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he says this in verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Another thing that the power of the cross gives me is the ability to endure. To endure. He tells me, look at this example of Jesus. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Consider this so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. If you're here today and you feel like you're growing weary in your walk with the Lord, you're ready to throw in the towel, give up on it, consider Jesus. Consider what he did on the cross. Consider his endurance. And he says, if you can do this, you will endure. It's the power of the cross. It's the power to forgive sin and disarm the enemy. In Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and it condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Can anybody say amen to that?
Amen.
All of our sin, the legal indebtedness, it stood against us, it condemned us. He took it away. He nailed it to the cross. Thank you, Jesus. That's the power of the cross. Takes my sin away. And not only that, it says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. And I thank the Lord for that. He made a public spectacle, triumphing over them in the cross. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. That's our enemy. That's the power of the cross. How many of you know that power of the cross is greater than any eloquence or wisdom of man?
Right.
If we're going to argue about something, why not argue about the cross of Christ? Why not bring the cross of Christ to those who are in the internet looking for truth?
Right.
Tell them what Jesus did. Tell them what Jesus has accomplished. Tell them what power is there to change their life, to remove their indebtedness, to give them an eternity. Rather than debating over the word reckless or whether you should tithe or not. It's a power to reconcile me or you, God's enemy, back to him.
Right.
Some of you have enemies that you've had all your life, or maybe for years, or maybe months. But it's possible to have enemies reconciled. We were enemies of God. And the Bible says through the cross, he has made us one. In verse Colossians 1:20, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on the earth, things in heaven, making peace through his blood that was shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and you were sinners in your mind because of evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free of accusation. You know, because of the cross, only because of the cross, we'll stand before him. It doesn't matter what you've done. And he's going to say, you are guiltless. I have no accusation against you. I mean, what can you say about that? I couldn't deliver myself. I couldn't pay for my sin. How can I do that? What can I give him in exchange for my soul? But because of the cross, I will stand there on that day, and I'll probably even be thinking about all the things I've done, and he's going to look down and say, guiltless, yeah. Holy.
Hallelujah. Right.
Thank you, Jesus. You talk about wanting to praise somebody for eternity. That's it.
Right.
The Lamb who was slain.
Yeah.
What do you mean, what am I going to do in heaven? You're going to worship him. And you're going to bow down before him. You're going to throw your crowns before him. And you're going to tell him how awesome he is. Forever. But we want to argue about other things. Like the Corinthians. In Ephesians 2 verse 14, I won't read this, but it's there, 14 through 16, He put to death the hostility between Jew and Gentile.
Right.
That was a huge thing.
Yeah.
Through the cross, he made them one. One new man in Christ. Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul says this, May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got something to boast about, brothers and sisters, and it's not how good looking you are. It's not how much wisdom you know. It's not how fast you are. If any man boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And Paul, who was, to me, one of the greatest Christian men that ever walked the face of the earth, he said, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. Thank the Lord for that. The world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Through the cross, the Lord made this great distinction. He set us free from the slavery to the world. He said, you can walk now with me. And Paul says, I'm going to boast in the cross. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. And then he finishes up this chapter, verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And yet so many of us, this is where we camp. This is where we uphold our faith. What about the cross? I'm not saying we shouldn't have wisdom or understanding. It's a wisdom that's different, which he talks about in chapter 2, which we'll read sometime later on. But Paul's basically saying to these Corinthians, they lost sight of Jesus. They lost sight of him who had done so much for them, and they were wrapped up in, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, and they're missing out. Paul can't even teach them as mature Christians because they're walking in the flesh. There's so much more the Lord could give unto us. And then he just kind of throws it out there. Where is the wise? Has the wisdom ever saved anybody? Has a scribe ever had the power to bring salvation? Has a scribe ever had the power to separate me from the world or the world from me? Has a scribe ever had the power to take my sins away? Has a debater ever done that? Not unless they're pointing you to Jesus. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And yet in our world today, we exalt wisdom. It's almost like we're like the Greeks. People think you have nothing to say if you don't have so much of an education. And I say you got plenty to say if you know Jesus. You may have graduated from the fourth grade, but if you know Jesus, you got something to say. Say it. It is the power of God for salvation. I love that God chose to send the wise one, Paul, to the Gentiles who didn't even know the scripture. And he chose to send the fishermen who didn't know anything to the Jews who knew the scripture. It's the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You know, it's God's wisdom, a point of God's wisdom, that the world will never know him through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jew, folly to the Gentile. And you might ask yourself a question, why would I preach something that's a stumbling block to so many and folly to others? Because it's only there that has the power to save. I'm not going to change the message so I can appeal to something that has no power to bring any change to their life. And for some, they will have to go through life seeing Jesus as a stumbling stone. And to others, they will go through life thinking Christianity is folly and that the death of Jesus on the cross is folly. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men. How many can say amen to that? The weakness of God is stronger than men. I'm going to close with this little story. It's about H.A. Ironside, who was a preacher back in the old days. He was out one day at a street meeting. There was a Salvation Army group talking there, and they asked him if he would come and give a testimony. And he stood up and he began to speak, and here's how the story goes. When I was speaking, I noticed that a well-dressed man of median build and intelligent countenance was standing on the curb. He took a card from his pocket and he wrote something on it. Just as I was concluding my talk, he stepped forward, politely lifted his hat, and handed me the card. On one side, I read his name, and he happened to be a well-known agnostic. Turning the card over, I read on the opposite side, as nearly as I can now remember, the following challenge. Sir, I challenge you to debate with me the question, agnosticism versus Christianity, in the Academy of Science Hall next Sunday afternoon at 4 o'clock. I will pay all expenses. I will be glad to agree to this debate on the following conditions. Namely, that in order to prove that you have something worth fighting for and worth debating about, you will promise to bring with you to the hall next Sunday two people whose qualifications I will give in a moment as proof that agnosticism is of real value in changing human lives and building true character. First, he must promise to bring with him one man who was for years what we commonly call a down-and-outer. I'm not particular as to the exact nature of his sins, that he had wrecked his life and made him an outcast from society, whether a drunkard, a criminal of some kind, a victim of sensual appetite, doesn't really matter, but a man who for years was under the power of evil habits from which he could not deliver himself, but who on some occasion entered Mr. So-and-so's meeting and heard his glorification of agnosticism and denunciations of the Bible and Christianity, and whose heart and mind as he listened to such an address were so deeply stirred that he went away from that meeting saying, henceforth I too am an agnostic. And as a result of imbibing that particular philosophy, he found that a new power had come into his life. The sins he once loved he now hated. The righteousness and goodness were henceforth ideals in his life. He is now an entirely new man, a credit to himself and an asset to society because he is an agnostic. Secondly, I would like Mr. So-and-so to promise to bring with him one woman, and I think he may have more difficulty in finding the woman than the man, who was once a poor, wrecked, characterless outcast, a slave of evil passions, the victim of man's corrupt living. As I spoke, I was within perhaps a stone's throw of San Francisco's infamous Barbary Coast, where so many young lives have been shipwrecked, and so I added, perhaps one who lived for years in some evil resort on Pacific Street or in some other nearby hellhole, utterly lost, ruined, wretched because of her life of sin. But this woman also entered a hall where Mr. So-and-so was loudly proclaiming his agnosticism and ridiculing the message of the Holy Scriptures. And as she listened, hope was born in her heart. And she said, this is just what I need to deliver me from the slavery of sin. She followed the teaching until she became an intelligent agnostic or infidel. As a result, her whole being revolted against the degradation of the life she had been living. She fled from the den of iniquity where she had been held captive so long. And today, rehabilitated, she has won her way back to an honored position in society and is living a clean, virtuous, happy life, all because she is an agnostic. Now, Mr. So-and-so, I exclaimed, if you will promise to bring those two people with you as examples of what agnosticism will do, I will promise to meet you at the hall at the hour appointed next Sunday, and I will bring with me, at the very least, 100 men and women who for years lived in just such sinful degradation as I have tried to depict, but who have been gloriously saved through believing the message of the gospel which you ridicule. I will have these men and women with me on the platform as witnesses to the miraculous saving power of Jesus Christ and as a present-day proof of the truth of the Bible. Turning to the little Salvation Army captain, I said, Captain, have you anyone who could go with me to such a meeting? She exclaimed with enthusiasm, we can give you 40 at least just from this one little corps. And we will give you a brass band to lead the procession. Fine, I answer. Now, Mr. So-and-so, I will have no difficulty in picking up 60 others from various missions and gospel halls and evangelical churches in this city. And if you promise faithfully to bring two such exhibits as I have described, I will come marching in at the head of a procession with the band playing Onward Christian Soldiers, and I will be ready for the debate. I think Mr. So-and-so had quite a sense of humor, for he smiled rather sardonically, waved his hand in a deprecating kind of way, as much as to say, nothing doing. And edging through the crowd, he left the scene, while that great crowd clapped the Salvation Army and the street preacher to the echo, for they well knew that in all the annals of unbelief, no one ever heard of a philosophy of negation such as agnosticism. Our gospel proves itself by what it accomplishes, has redeemed people from every walk of life, delivered from every type of sin, proving the regenerating and keeping power of the Christ of whom the Bible speaks. Amen?
Amen.
That's our Jesus right there. Amen. Hey, let's all stand together. Next time you want to sit down and argue with somebody, think about what Jesus has done. Talk about that. Talk about it. Lift him up. Amen. Share him with your neighbors. Share him with your workmates. Share him with your family who don't know him. It is the power of God unto salvation. A simple message that anybody can say it. You don't have to be educated. You can be fearful. Your knees can be trembling. All you got to do is come and tell them what Jesus did, and it is the power of God for salvation. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for what you've done. I mean, we sit here, and like Bill was saying earlier, we don't even have words to speak about what you've done in our lives. We all know that you've saved us, you've changed us, you've made us new. And yet somehow we lose sight of that. We forget the motivation behind that. And we find ourselves like these Corinthians at times, walking in the flesh, quarreling, bickering, disagreement, debating. and then looking for solutions from the wisdom of this world, from the debaters of this age, rather than back to you, which is the answer for all of life's ills. I pray you help us to always have Jesus in the forefront of our hearts and our minds, in our search for truth, and even in our debates of the Scripture, Lord God, that Jesus will be lifted up and exalted. I thank you so much for what you've done. Let us glorify you, I ask, in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.